This morning we're continuing on in 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, as we're starting to wind down this series and the study in the book of 1 John. Dave Tanner will be speaking next week on the last part of 1 John chapter 4, and then Ben will be speaking the first part of 1 John chapter 5 the following week as we continue to move our way through this book. And again, so much of this book is dealing with this idea of a confident Christianity. I can know for sure that I'm a believer. There's followers of Christ, there's followers of Satan. I'm either in Christ or I'm not in Christ. All of what John has been writing about is dealing with this aspect of the confidence of our salvation. And really, up to this point, he's given us some thoughts and ideas that kind of are a list, so to speak. But today, and really, actually, a couple of the messages that will follow this are dealing with some specific assurances of our salvation. We dealt with a membership of family that's coming for membership, the Holland family, that will be coming in the next couple of weeks for membership. And last week, Dave and I met with Ashley and Samantha. And one of the things that we talked about, as we do often with younger people, is this idea of assurance of salvation. And Dave recounted times in his life where he's gone through thoughts and ideas of assurance of salvation. I can remember as a child, I can remember many times during either family devotions or some message or some time, I would say things like this: God, if I wasn't saved before, I want to be saved now. Because as a kid, you go through these changes of knowledge and growth and understanding, and when you're 4 and when you're 6, you have a different understanding, and when you become 10 or 11, your understanding changes, you grasp things more, and so it's easy for kids to kind of go through this process of, do I know for sure that I'm saved? Do I have confidence in my salvation? When I was a youth pastor in New Mexico, we had an evangelist that came who, not necessarily a huge fan of his nor of the style, but he preached very what we would call that old-fashioned fire and brimstone type of message throughout the week. But one of the comments that he made repeatedly to the audience was this. He said, if you are 99.9% sure you are saved, you are 100% lost. Well, as a youth pastor, dealing with junior high kids and senior high kids, especially junior high girls, do you know what that does to junior high girls, especially, who struggle with insecurity, who struggle with confidence, who struggle with doubts? They were lined up outside of my office for the next week in tears because they were now convinced that they were on their way to hell because there was a morsel of doubt in their mind that they knew everything there was to know. And so making statements like what this man made is, if you're only 99.9% sure, in other words, if there is any morsel of any doubt, of any question at all, anywhere in your mind, you are 100% lost and on your way to hell. Well, that's a good way to get the aisles flooded with people, but that is horrible theology. The Bible tells us we can know for sure. The Bible tells us we can be confident. But that doesn't negate the fact that many of us, even as adults, can go through this process where sometimes we have this check to say, am I really saved? Is this really true? Do I really believe this? Am I really understanding this? Is this true? Is this right? And so this morning, as we look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, we're going to look at three assurances that we have to salvation, or to really the greater thought of Christianity as a whole. This confident salvation that we have. Look at verse 13. It says this: by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, this morning we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to the truths that you have for us today. Father, as we've examined this book of 1 John, we've looked at many opportunities and many instances of, of thinking through our salvation and understanding our salvation. Father, this morning, if there is someone here who struggles, who questions, who doubts, Father, would you give them the confidence, the assurance that they are looking for from your word? We thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. One commentator wrote this. He said, in the doctrine of assurance of salvation, neo-orthodoxy, or what we would call liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, has also provided a new approach. It says this, like the old liberalism, neo-orthodoxy has delivered itself from dependence upon the very word of Scripture and has transferred the authority for assurance of salvation from the exact wording of Scripture to the experience of believers. So when you ask someone if they're saved, tell me about your salvation. Tell me about your relationship with Christ. Tell me about you coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Today, there is more and more of an emphasis on, well, I had an experience. And the problem with that is that we've put our confidence and we put our trust and we put our assurance in some sort of an experience, a feeling. So we can sit through a service and we can sit through a time of preaching or a time where there was exceptional worship and we can come away from that saying, that was an awesome experience. But then what happens with our experiences? It's kind of like drugs. You do it once and it felt good, but then you need to do it again, and then you need to do it again, and then you need to do it again. You need to continually repeat experiences in order to continually feel like you're saved. And God's word reminds us that it is not based upon our experiences. It's not based upon our feelings. It's based upon the sure word of God. And our salvation, our assurance of salvation, has to be based upon God's word. There are days that I struggle in how I feel about salvation, about God, about who he is, about what he's done, about who I was. Can he really save me? Did he really save me? Is this really true? And if I go on my feelings and I may have a bad day and I may be feeling bad that day and I may say, you know what, I don't feel saved today. Does that make me not saved? No. So we can't base our salvation thought process upon a feeling or an experience or some event, as in an emotional thing that we experienced. John says we drive to Scripture to get our confidence, to get our assurance. And the book ends that John gives us in this section, verse 13 and verse 17. Look at the similarities of these verses. Verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. Look in verse 17. John says this, by this is love perfected in us. I'm sorry, verse 16. That's Dave's verse next week. My apologies. Verse 16, made Dave nervous there. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God and God in him. So the book ends of this abiding. We know that we abide in him. We know that he abides in us. The book ends of verse 13 and 16. John is wrapping this section in this. You can know for sure that you are saved. It's not about an experience. It's not about a feeling. It's not about an emotional opportunity that we had. It's about a confident assurance. So maybe you are here today and you've struggled with that. I know in my years of working with youth, many teenagers can go through periods of question. Am I truly saved? And God's word assures us. And this morning, as John reminds us, there are three testimonies to our salvation. The first one is this, found in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. This is how we know our salvation. How do we know this? Because he has given us of his Spirit. The first testimony of our salvation is the Holy Spirit. God has given to us. We looked at this in chapter 2. Remember, the anointing that we have is the giving of the Holy Spirit to us. Once I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I am given the Holy Spirit. And John is reminding us here in verse 13 that it is the Holy Spirit who is giving me the confidence of my salvation. John doesn't say anything about an experience. He doesn't say anything about an emotion, and he doesn't say anything about a feeling. So you may go through your life and never have these ecstatic feelings. John says, let's base it upon Scripture. Let's base it upon the truth. And God has given to us the Holy Spirit. He says here in verse 13, by this we know. That word is the Greek word gnosko, which means a personal knowledge of. In other words, we've used this example before. Other people have used this example where we talk about salvation or we talk about knowing God and we say things like this: I know who Donald Trump is, but I don't know Donald Trump. That idea is communicated when we sit there and say, well, I know about God, but I don't know God. I know about Donald Trump, but I don't know Donald Trump. Donald and I are not friends, right? I've never talked to him. I don't plan to ever talk to him. We've never had any communication together. I know facts about him, but I don't know him. When John uses this Greek word gnosko in verse 13, he's saying this is personal knowledge of someone. In other words, he's communicating this: by this we know, by this we have a personal knowledge, a personal relationship. This is how we have this intimate personal relationship with God. How do we have that? How do we know that we abide in him? How do we have the personal testimony of abiding in him? It is this: because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 16, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. As Paul reminds us there in Romans 8, 12 through 16, this idea that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. What is happening inside of me? When I place my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and God the Father grants to me as a gift the Holy Spirit, John says his Spirit is a testament to me of my salvation. Paul says it is the Holy Spirit within me that is bearing witness with my spirit that I am a child of God, that I am an heir of God, that I have all of the blessings that come from salvation. And my response is Abba, Father, back to God. That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. We enjoy the work of the Holy Spirit in that it enables us and it empowers us and it emboldens us. But one of the works of the Holy Spirit is this: he grants to us the assurance of our salvation. His Spirit, the Spirit of God the Father, the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with my spirit that I am saved. So my confidence is not in a feeling. I may have a day where I don't feel saved today. But you know what? The Holy Spirit is there to bear witness with my spirit. You know what, Dave? Let me tell you about the work of God in your life. Let me remind you of what God is doing in your life. Let me tell you about how God is working in your life. And it is that gift, as John says here in verse 13, that he has given to us. It is a gift because he has given us of his spirit. What an amazing thing to think about the gift of the Holy Spirit that God has given to us, the indwelling spirit that is given to us when we trust Christ as our Savior. Paul makes mention of this in several passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. And who also put his seal on us and has given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the spirit as a guarantee. In Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, we looked at this section last week. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. God has given to us the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee. He's the down payment. He is the promised note that says you have eternal life. This is God's word within us, the Holy Spirit. Francis Chan wrote a book a few years ago called The Forgotten God, in which he talks about how the Holy Spirit's work in the lives of believers has been forgotten or overlooked. We look at those who are maybe in the hyper charismatic movements or the hyper movements that have abused the Holy Spirit in some way, even in the groups that I grew up in Keswick type of movements that have used the Holy Spirit as like the genie in a bottle type of idea, where we abuse the functionality of the Holy Spirit. There's been a pushback from that to say, well, you know what, the Holy Spirit, he has no power, he has no ability, he has nothing, and so we try to rely upon our own strength. And Chan writes in his book, The Forgotten God, about how we have neglected the work and the power and the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. But every one of us who has placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living within us. I appreciate Jeremy Camp's song. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Think about that for a second. Jesus Christ was dead. The same power that raised him from the dead is the same power that lives within me and you if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So why do we need to go about working in our own flesh? Or why do we need to go about neglecting the work of the Holy Spirit? Some of you go through life and you struggle because your salvation is based upon feelings or experiences or emotions. And John reminds us, listen, it's not about that. If you've placed your faith and trust in God as Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit working within you, and some of you need to turn to Him to have assurance of salvation. Second of all, John says there's a second witness or testimony to our salvation, and that is the testimony of history. Verse 14, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. John uses two words here. He uses the word we have seen and we have testified. Those are two separate actions. The first one is observing. The first one is to be able to witness something, to be able to see something that has happened. In the court of law, they bring witnesses and they just simply don't ask them, well, did you see this? Yes, I saw this. But tell us what happened. That's why when we go all the way back to the beginning of 1 John, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and John is writing, what does he say? That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have touched, and we handled of the word of life, that is what we're proclaiming to you. So here is John writing at about 90 AD, and he's writing from the Isle of Patmos, and he says this, I am a testimony, I am a witness in a point in history of Jesus Christ. I saw him, I understood who he was, and I saw what he did, and I'm telling you what he did. John says there's points in history where people are testifying of who Jesus Christ is. And was. That's why the apostles wrote, as we see in Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43, and we are witnesses of all that he did, Jesus Christ did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There is a witness through time. I believe, if I've recalled correctly from what I've seen this week, next week the teens will be leading singing, and one of the songs that they will be singing or you will be singing is the song Ancient Words. I believe it's the second or third verse that talks about martyrs' blood stain each page. All through the course of history, there are repeated examples of people who testify and were willing to die for who Jesus Christ was. Not only did they witness it, but they testified to it. That's why we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we look at that passage, it talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where he appears to 500 people, and then he appears to the disciples, and he appears to all of these people who all become eyewitnesses to the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again. But I want us to look over at a passage that is very, very crucial for our understanding of the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the power and the work of God in Jesus Christ, and that's Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, this is what's called the Hall of Faith chapter, as we go through the examples there of Abel, of Enoch, of Abraham, Sarah, as we go through all of these examples that are given to us of these who were Old Testament saints. But we come to verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in the skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Into verse 1 of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, what are they witnesses to? The Old Testament saints were witnesses to the promised Messiah that would come. They placed their faith that God was sending a Messiah who would come. They sacrificed in faith, knowing that that sacrifice was not actually covering their sins, but it was representative of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would come. They put their faith and trust in God that said the Messiah is coming, and they suffered as it's described there in chapter 11. In chapter 12, verse 1, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily, so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Sometimes it's easy for us to think, am I the only one, or are we the only ones who believe this Christianity stuff? Is this just kind of some crazy American idea? Is this just some kind of crazy thought and notion that Americans had over the last couple hundred years? Or is this something that has actually, throughout the course of time and history, had credence and people who have bought into this and understood this? And the testimony of Scripture is this, as the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 11, to say this: the entirety of the Old Testament is filled with example after example after example of people who said, yes, we believe God is true, and yes, we believe the promised Messiah is coming. And then we come into the time after Christ came to earth, and he rose again, and he ascended back to heaven, and the disciples are left as witnesses, as we read in Acts, that they say, we saw him, and we saw his resurrected body, and we are witnesses of who Jesus Christ was and what he did. And John writes in 90 AD and says, we saw him, we touched him, we felt him, we heard him, our ears are still ringing with the words that he spoke, and I'm a testament to who Jesus Christ is. And we come through the entirety of the last 2,000 years, and the Puritans and the Reformers and all of them testify that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and he rose from the dead, and we show up to 2018, and now it's our turn. And in the entirety of history, we become one of the witnesses in a long line of people who say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And you don't get that confidence from an experience or from a feeling. You get it from the truth of God's word that says, this is what I believe. This is what I know. This is who Jesus Christ is. As those line of teenage girls went out my office, I remember that particular time frame, probably 10 or 12 junior high girls lined up outside of my office. We had a Christian school that was part of our church in New Mexico. And each one of those girls, I would ask them, okay, I understand what the guy said, but let's set that aside for just a minute and let's go back to what does the Bible say? What does God's word have to say about salvation? What does God's word have to say about who Jesus Christ is? What does God's word have to say about how we receive this salvation? And there are very few verses that are as simple as verse 15. The third testimony in this is the testimony of self. Verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. That word confess is the Greek word that would mean to say the same thing as. And as we looked at last week, this idea of the phrase, the Son of God, is really a description of the entirety of who Jesus Christ is. In other words, what John is arguing for is this: whoever agrees that Jesus Christ was sent from God, he was God, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he paid in full the wrath of God, he satisfied the wrath of God, that he died on the cross, he rose again, and that he is living now at the right hand of the throne of God, that he is our Savior. Whoever believes that, whoever confesses that, John says what? God abides in you, and you abide in God. That abiding nature that John is talking about is this salvation relationship. So we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, which we are given at salvation. I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, as I did in September 30th, 1981. I placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I received the Holy Spirit, and he bears witness with my spirit. I read Scripture, I read the Old Testament, and I see these examples after example of people who were looking for the promised Messiah. And then I see the examples of the disciples and those who followed who testify as John does. And I say, okay, there's a testimony from history. This isn't just some crazy idea that Dave has or my parents had. There is evidence and testimony, and then there is a testimony from myself. Who do I say Jesus Christ is? He can't just be a good man. He can't just be a good teacher. He can't just simply be one of many great people. I have to say, he is the Son of God. He is the one who died for my sins. He is the one who paid the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God. He is the Savior of the world. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So who does Dave Dietz say that Jesus Christ is? Unequivocally, the Savior of the world. The one who died for me, the one who paid the penalty for me, the one who, if he did not exist, there would be no hope of salvation, there would be no hope of eternal life. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So then the question becomes, who do you say that Jesus is? We go back to Scripture, we read Scripture, we understand Scripture, we see the testimony of who Christ is, we see the testimony of those in history, we feel the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it's not about a feeling, it's about a confident Christianity that is based upon the text of Scripture to say this: I am willing to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. and I don't need to repeat a worship experience to get there. Are they nice? Sure. But at the end of the day, emotions fade. Feelings fade. Life happens. And you may sit at home in your chair, or you may be in the quietness of your car driving down the road, and here comes Satan to say, that's a lot of stuff to process. Is that really true? Like, this guy came from heaven? He died? Really? Were you there? Did you see it? Do you know? Oh, no, I wasn't there. I didn't see it. Well, how can you be certain then? How can you know with confidence then? How can you stand up and tell other people about this? Why do you even go to church? And Satan can begin to work in our mind, and we begin to sit there and go, I don't know. Maybe I have some questions. You know what? Questions are just fine as long as we guide ourselves back to Scripture to say, oh, that's right. This is what God's Word says. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is what I believe. This is what I confess. This is what I want to proclaim. And what happens in response? Verse 16, John says this, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. This relationship, this belief, this confession, this understanding that we have in our life, we look at and we say, I believe and I know and I'm certain of the fact that if I died today, I would spend eternity with Christ forever. That's an amazing confidence to have, and we didn't get it from an experience or from an emotion. We get it from the truth of God's Word. But in turn, we respond with worship to God. John Piper, in one of his books, wrote this. He said, truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy. That's ritualism, ways of doing things. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy, and a church full or half full of artificial admirers, like people who write generic anniversary cards for a living. You ever thought about that? You express love to someone else by what somebody else said in a generic statement. Not trying to take down the anniversary card business. But you think about that. That's what Piper is alluding to. Truth without emotion produces dead orthodoxy. It produces ritualism. And a church full or half full of artificial admirers, like people who write generic anniversary cards for a living. On the other hand, emotion without truth produces empty frenzy and cultivates shallow people who refuse the discipline of rigorous thought. So he says, on one side, you've got truth without emotion. On the other side, you've got just this emotional side without truth. And both extremes are dangerous. It's great to have truth, but without emotion, it just becomes ritualism. It's great to have emotion, but without truth, it becomes this empty frenzy and cultivates the shallowness of the disciplines of a rigorous thought. He goes on to say this, but true worship comes from people who are deeply emotional and who love deep and sound doctrine. Strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. So we look at this text, verses 13 through 16, and John has bookend verse 13 and verse 16 with this idea of abiding in God and God abiding in us, this relationship that we have. And he talks about the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of history and the testimony of ourselves to say we are all witnesses and proclaimers and testimonies to the truth and the confidence of salvation. But it doesn't end there. We have confidence in our salvation. That's great. But how does that translate then into our worship? Is it possible that some of our worship is hindered because our confidence in our salvation is hindered? Is it possible that some of our worship is dead because we're not actually convinced that this is real? Is it possible that we have truth without emotion? On the other side, is it possible that we have emotion without truth? I want to feel saved. I want to believe I'm saved. I want to have this experience. If I do this the right way, if I raise my hands the right way, if I close my eyes the right way, if I do all these things, then maybe that brings salvation. That doesn't bring it. We need to be balanced, truth with emotion, emotion with truth. That we come, as Piper concludes, strong affections for God, rooted in truth, are the bone and marrow of biblical worship. What is our response? Worship isn't just about our singing. In fact, you are worshiping right now in how you're listening and paying attention and applying the truth of God's word. In America, we've limited worship to what we did a few minutes ago in singing. Worship is everything that we do. It's not just the music we turn on and listen to. It's how well we heed God's word and listen to God's word and apply God's word. Worship is also seen in how we share the gospel and how we love this world and how we evangelize this world and how we care for this world. That's just as much worship as standing with our arms raised and our eyes closed, singing, "How great is our God." And it's possible that believers are hindered in their worship because they are hindered in their confidence of salvation. The Holy Spirit resides within you if you have placed your faith and trust in Christ. You have the testimony of history, but you also have the testimony of yourself. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Coming to church doesn't bring salvation. Singing doesn't bring salvation. Hanging out with believers doesn't bring salvation. Salvation is brought when I understand that I am a sinner and I have violated the character of God, and I realize there is no other way to be reconciled to God the Father than through Jesus Christ, whom he sent as a gift to this earth to die on the cross for my sins. He bore the wrath of my sins on himself. He was the propitiation, the full satisfaction of the wrath of God the Father, which was intended for me because of my sin. And Jesus Christ took it upon himself, and he died and he rose from the dead, conquering death and the grave. And I place my faith and trust in him. And the moment I do that, the Holy Spirit is given me to me to bear witness with my spirit. And I read scripture and I see a lineage of people who have testified to this. And then I come and I say, where does Dave Dietz fit in 2018? I am a testimony to the risen Savior. And I wasn't there and I didn't see it, but I don't need to be there. I have confidence in God's word and faith in God's word. I have faith in those who have testified for years before me, and I say along with them, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Father, if there are anyone here today who is struggling in the assurance and the confidence of their salvation, may they answer this simple question: who is Jesus Christ? Father, if there is anyone here today who has never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that today they would do that. May today be the day when they bow in submission to who he is. Father, we thank you for the goodness that you have shown to us, not just in Jesus Christ, but in also granting to us the Holy Spirit. What a good and gracious Father you truly are. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Let's